But to make matters worse, Josiah's grandfather, Manasseh, is considered the most evil and the most wicked king in the history of the whole southern kingdom. The most wicked. He named his son, Manasseh's son, Josiah's father, after the Egyptian god of the sun. That's how pagan and wicked he was. And so this is Josiah's background. He grows up, his father and grandfather, two of the most wicked, the most evil kings that ever lived in all of history, Israel's history. And yet at 8 years old, he comes to the throne and begins to seek God at a young age. That puts him in a unique category, doesn't it? With that kind of background, what would you expect? What path would you expect him to follow in? Certainly, you would expect him to follow after his father and his grandfather. But he goes the complete opposite direction. He has an experience in his life. At a certain point, he decides that the temple, which hasn't been used, and it's actually, it's just like that room in your house that you started putting stuff in, and now you can barely get in that room because there's so much stuff in it. That's what the temple's become. He's using it as a storage room. And Josiah decides, let's clean out the temple and restore the sacrifices. And as they're doing, they come across a book, the book of the Lord. And in it, they read this story that's in 1 Kings about a prophet. We don't know the name of this prophet, but right after the southern and the northern kingdom had broken, about 931 BC, this prophet goes to the northern kingdom, and Jeroboam, the wicked king, is offering false sacrifices on the altar that he set up. And this prophet prophesies that there will be a king who will come who will destroy this altar, and his name will be Josiah. 300 years later, Josiah comes to the throne and then later on reads in the book about his destiny and reads about what he will do. And actually at that point, he's already begun to do it. So he's a king with a very interesting background and a very unique destiny. And really the last chance Israel has to repent. The last chance for the southern kingdom. Remember, well, maybe you don't, because you probably don't think about this stuff like I do, but remember last time we were here together, the northern kingdom has already been demolished. Remember what year that was? You don't remember that year? 722 BC, yes. Thank you for remembering that. Somebody knew it. They just were afraid to say it. Was destroyed by the Assyrian king Sargon II, and all the northern kingdom was taken into exile. And now Josiah comes to the throne in 640 BC, and so this is the last chance now for the southern kingdom. God's been sending prophet after prophet after prophet, and they keep ignoring, they keep going after their own selfish, sinful desires. Josiah is really the last chance. And during Josiah's reign, there is a revival. There is a revival. Unfortunately, it's too little, too late, but there is a revival. Going back to Zephaniah, number three, although not as majestic as Isaiah, the language of Zephaniah is graphic. His style is characterized by rapid alternations of threats and promises. Unfortunately, none of us read the original language, the original Hebrew, so we're dependent upon translators, and the richness of Zephaniah's writing doesn't fully come through in translation. How does Zephaniah fit in this outflowing, this ongoing work of redemption history? Well, Zephaniah was a contemporary of Habakkuk and Jeremiah and possibly Nahum and maybe even Obadiah, although we're not very sure about that. He prophesied during the last days of Judah. So just near the end, God sends a whole flood of prophets. If maybe, perchance, all these prophets speak to the nation, there will be repentance. And so Zephaniah is in that group. We know the time period he prophesied in because he predicted in his book the destruction of Nineveh. That happened in 612 BC. Now, Nineveh was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And Assyria had been Israel's enemy for 300 or 400 years. We'll talk about that later when we get to some of the other prophets. But he prophesied the end of Nineveh, the destruction of Nineveh, and the end of the Assyrian kingdom. And so we know he prophesied sometime before that, during Josiah's reign. Number two, the historical outbreak of the Day of the Lord in the Babylonian conquest and subsequent exile was but a foretaste of that great and terrible day on an eschatological and cosmic scale. Have you heard the term the Day of the Lord? It's a term that's used throughout the prophets. Zephaniah uses it considerably. The Day of the Lord refers to a lot of different things. When we read it in the prophets, it usually refers to something that's about to happen in the fairly immediate historical context of the audience. But it also has a dual meaning. It refers to the ultimate day of the Lord. The Apostle Paul uses that terminology sometimes. Remember, writing to the Thessalonians, he refers in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about the day of the Lord shall come. It's the day of the Lord is a day when God is ultimately vindicated. It's the day when all sin is ultimately judged. God's righteousness is declared. He is vindicated of all charges that sinful men have levied against him. And he stands as the conquering king of history. It's the day of the Lord. It's a day that for the righteous, it's a day that we long for. But for the wicked, it's a terrifying day. We get a little picture of how terrifying it is when we see a precursor to it in the writings of John the Revelator in the book of Revelation. And he says that when that day comes, that sinful men will cry out to the rocks and the mountains and call upon them to fall on them, to hide them from the revealed wrath of the Lamb. So it's the day of the Lord that Zephaniah prophesies. Now, in his historical context, of course, it refers to the coming judgment of Babylon, God's judgment of the nation. He's using Babylon to do it. That's the day of the Lord in that historical context. But it also refers to an ultimate day. When you read Zephaniah, you can see that what he's talking about is much greater than just the judgment of Babylon. It's a day when not just the southern kingdom is judged, but you can see the whole world is judged. And so, obviously, there's an immediate historical context, but there's an ultimate eschatological context of the return of the Lord and the final day of judgment. Primary theme that we see in Zephaniah, themes of judgment and grace predominate the book. Judgment is primarily portrayed through the imagery of the day of the Lord, and grace is portrayed primarily through the motif of a remnant. So Zephaniah's prophecy is Babylon is coming, the day of the Lord is coming, and it will be a day of terror, but a remnant will return. And there's hope and there's grace in the teaching on the remnant. In Zephaniah, thank you. Zephaniah 1, the great day of the Lord is near. Near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day. A day of distress and anguish. a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Wow, what a cheery way to start Monday. Don't you feel edified? Encouraged? The Old Testament prophets provide for us a very healthy balance and corrective for the message of grace and mercy that we get primarily in the New Testament. I know we spend probably most of our time reading the New Testament, and certainly that's valid, but excessive concentration on the New Testament message without the context of the Old Testament message is not spiritually healthy. Grace always needs to be framed in the context of judgment. And so reading the Old Testament prophets is a good course corrective for making sure that our views of God and His kingdom are accurate. There's a big pressure in our world today. You know, it's the Bible says not to be conformed to this world, the spirit of the age. And the spirit of the age is opposed to any kind of picture of God that makes him look anything but like a warm-hearted, cuddly Santa Claus kind of person. Like an old grandfather who's not too sharp in his mind anymore, and you can get by with a lot of things, but never tell you anything bad. You just curl up in his lap and everything's good. That's sort of the spirit of this age, the picture of God. Any presentation of him in his stronger attributes of righteousness, holiness, judgment are considered to be archaic. And so we have to resist. That's a tendency of this age. It's a tendency in the secular world. It's a tendency in the Christian world to somehow lessen the truth of God's character. And so a good dose of Zephaniah can help keep you in perspective about this terrifying God that we love, that we serve, and who loved us. So that's the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is referred more to in Zephaniah than any other book. Of course, then it is balanced with a picture of the remnant in Zephaniah chapter 3, but I will leave in your midst the people, humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love and exult over you with loud singing. Okay, Zephaniah. Now, it goes to Nahum. And Nahum is even stronger than Zephaniah when it comes to judgment. Nahum. The book of Nahum was written to encourage Judah that Assyria, their mortal enemy, was about to be judged. Notice verse 15 of chapter 1. Look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news, who proclaims peace. Celebrate your festivals, O Judah, and fulfill your vows. No more will the wicked invade you. They will be completely destroyed. So what's the good news here in this context? What's the good news in this context? Class, what's the good news? What? Assyria will? The good news is that people will die. Not just soldiers, but the relatively innocent. So, wives, children, babies, because war is very ugly and brutal. Assyria is about to be judged by God. Babylon is going to come and destroy Assyria. And God says, this is good news. And Paul uses this verse, this one, another one in Isaiah, when he refers to, in Romans chapter 10, about those who bring good news. You see, it's the destruction of the wicked is good news. The fact that evil people are judged and die is considered to be good news. How do you feel about that? Is that okay? We don't know much about Nahum. His name means, in Hebrew, it means consolation or comfort. And it's appropriate because he's the prophet that came to bring comfort to Israel, that their enemy was finally destroyed. A few things about Nahum before we look into how it fits into redemption history. He's a master poet. His prophecy is a vivid and lively lyric poem written with great eloquence and cogency. G.A. Smith, writing about Nahum, says his language is strong and brilliant. His rhythm rumbles and rolls, leaps and flashes, like the horsemen and chariots he describes. Now, it's unfortunate, again, we can't read the original language, so we miss a lot of this, but apparently, I don't read the Hebrew either, apparently it's filled with vivid imagery. There are rapid switches from one speaker to another, one perspective to another. He uses a lot of different literary devices to communicate his message. So it's a brilliant poetry that adds to the dramatic quality of the prophecy. Now, how does it fit in redemption history? What's its purpose? Nahum was written after 663 BC. 663 BC. We know that because it refers to, as a past event, the destruction of the Egyptian city of Thebes, which was destroyed in 663 BC. So we know he wrote after that and before 612 BC because he prophesied the destruction of Nineveh. And when it's like when the capital city falls, the nation falls. So in 612, the capital city of Nineveh is destroyed, and the Assyrian army is defeated. Now, in his prophecy, he gives detailed description of how this victory is going to take place. And when you compare the prophecy with the historical data, it's one of the more powerful biblical examples of fulfilled prophecy. It gives exact kind of specific details. You see, Nineveh was a walled city and very difficult to get into. But Nahum prophesies that the river that flows through the city is going to overflow its banks. And as a result of that, the defenses are going to be weakened. And because of that, the army will be able to break them down and march into the city, which is exactly what happens according to the prophecy of Nahum. So corresponds in remarkable detail to the course of events. Now the Assyrians, number two, had their chance to repent under the preaching of Jonah over 100 years prior. But judgment is now inevitable. Chapter 3, nothing can heal your wound. Your injury is fatal. Remember last time we talked about Jonah? Jonah was a prophet sent to Nineveh, sent to the Assyrians. And under his prophesying, there was some kind of national repentance. Obviously, it didn't last very long and it wasn't very deep because 100 years later now, judgment is finally coming. What a remarkable thing about God's judgment is he gives this wicked nation 100 years. I think that's a pretty fair chance. 100 years, he holds back his judgment to continually give them an opportunity to repent. Finally, there is a point where in this life, obviously, there is no chance of repentance now. Judgment is final, it's coming, and the end is very soon for the Assyrians. The Assyrians, not very nice people. They were known for their fierce cruelty. That's why Nahum says, everyone who hears the news about you claps his hands. For who has not felt your endless cruelty? I'll give you a few examples. These are from the ancient records of Assyria. Because Assyria was such a dominant world power for so long, we have a lot of their ancient records. My hometown is St. Louis, Missouri, and in our art museum, we have what's called a stele, S-T-E-L-E. It's an ancient Assyrian, well, it's made out of stone. It's a large stone monolithic entity, and in it is Assyrian writing that details various accounts about the kings. And so we have lots of records from Assyria, from the kings, and we have records of some of their cruelty. I'll read a few excerpts for you, okay, to give you an idea of just how wicked the Assyrians were. This is from this is 9th century BC, Ashurnasirpal II. Here's his record. He said, in the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them, and with their blood, I dyed the mountain red like wool. The heads of their warriors I cut off, and I formed them into a pillar against their city. So he took decapitated soldiers' heads and he built pillars of just decapitated heads, staring out, blank eyes staring out at the place where he was trying to attack. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. I flayed them and spread their skin upon the wall of the city. Now, do you know what it means to be flayed? You take a really sharp knife and you take all of the outer layer of the skin, completely de-skin a human being. And then he would stake you in the ground in the hot Assyrian desert sun. It's an excruciating way to die. And he's bragging about this. Sennacherib, this is 7th century, he says, he describes his cruelty. I cut their throats like lambs. Like the waters of a storm, I made their entrails run down upon the earth. And here, one of my favorite ones, this is closer to the time. Here's what this king does. He's referring to another king that he took captive. He said, I pierced his chin with my dagger. So he took a sharp knife and he put a hole right through his chin. And then through that hole, I passed a rope and had put a dog chain upon him and made him occupy a dog house on a chain. That's how wicked the Assyrians are. So you see, when they're defeated, everybody claps their hands. Yeah. Of course, when they're defeated, a lot of innocent people die too. But that's the nature of sin. The great theme of Nahum, primary theme now, the great theme of Nahum is that there is justice in this world. There is justice in this world. Oppression and cruelty do not go on interminably. A sovereign God rules in heaven and on earth. Yeah, there's a final judgment for the wicked. But even in this life, oppression and cruelty don't continue unabated. There is judgment even in this world. Nahum says it this way, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He drives up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him. The world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by him. 400 years of ancient Near East history pointed in the same direction. It looked like Assyria and her gods were in control. It looked like they had universal control. But although God's wrath sleeps and his mercy extends for a long time, there's a time when he exercises his vengeance, justice in this life. Although God was the ultimate author of Israel's affliction, Assyria was the rod of God's anger, was the agent of his wrath. You understand the distinction there? Assyria ultimately wasn't the real problem. The real problem was Israel's sin. God was the author of the suffering and the pain that Israel experienced because of their sin. He used Assyria as his rod, his secondary cause to bring that judgment. He was the primary nation God had used to judge his people. But that doesn't make Assyria not guilty. What they did to the nation of Israel was still sinful and wrong, and they have to be judged for it too. And so Nahum says, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. A good course corrective for modern emphasis on the softer attributes of God's mercy and kindness. All right, Jeremiah. Are you ready for Jeremiah? Jeremiah, not quite as gloomy as the last two. Although he is in some sections. Jeremiah was the most personal, biographical, and intense of all the prophets. He rarely hid his true feelings. I spent the last 6 months of 2014 reading Jeremiah quite a lot, over and over, and listening to it. I have Max McLean reading the Bible, and he was reading Jeremiah to me a lot of the end of the year. And I really got to be good friends with Jeremiah. And you can, because he tells it like it is. He's like that friend that you never wonder what that person is feeling. It's like there's never any doubts. I've got some friends, I'm never quite sure. But other friends, man, you're not with them 5 minutes and you know exactly how they're feeling about everything. That's Jeremiah. He just lets you know exactly how he feels. And he tells God exactly how he feels. If he's not happy about something, he's the first one to say, Lord, I do not like what's happening here. I'm real unhappy. My favorite passage is one in Jeremiah 20 here when he decides he's going to quit preaching. Now, all of you married to men in the ministry, so your husbands have all been there. We all love this verse. I read this, I was in this section when I was with the senior pastors last week, and man, this verse went over better than anything else I said. We've all been there. There's Jeremiah. He's done. That's it. He's finished. He said, Lord, you deceived me, and I was deceived. What's he saying? I got tricked somehow into the ministry. I thought the ministry was going to be awesome. Remember, he has this awesome call, right, in Jeremiah chapter 1. God shows up, before you were born, I called you a prophet to the nations. Wow, that's exciting. Then he's thinking back. He said, this isn't exactly what I thought it was going to be. You tricked me, and stupid me, I got tricked. I fell for your deceptive salesmanship, your pitch about the ministry and prophesying. He says, you overpowered me and prevailed. Now I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. If your husbands get discouraged, read this passage to them. It's not this bad, okay? It's not this bad. So tell them, if it gets as bad as Jeremiah, then I'll feel sorry for you. In the meantime, shut up. And stop having a pity party. Husbands love when you talk to them like that. As long as my wife doesn't hear this tape. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me insult and reproach all day long. But if I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name. His word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in. Indeed, I cannot. He decides, I'm going to quit. I'm going to stop prophesying because every time I prophesy, all I get is heartache and pain and abuse. So he stops. But the word, the calling, the anointing is so great. He said, I can't hold it in. It's like a fire. It's more painful to hold it in than it is to speak it out and get all the abuse. Charles Spurgeon writing to potential preachers about how to know if you're called in the ministry refers to this verse. He calls it the burning heart. He says, if you can do anything else in life, if you can do anything else in life, you are probably not called to preach. Not that you're not qualified, but that you could do it and feel satisfied, then you're probably not called to preach. Only called if you know, although I could do a lot of other things and be successful, the burning fire in me would not let me stop. We know more about Jeremiah than we do all the other prophets. His personality is more clearly known than anybody else. A couple things we know about him. His life, marked by constant sorrow, was one long martyrdom. one long martyrdom. Martyrdom, yes. Martyrdom. You know what a martyr is, right? Yeah. Martyrdom, yeah. That's the experience of being a martyr. So a martyr gets killed quickly. Jeremiah's life was one long martyrdom, just being killed every single day. So much easier for Jeremiah if he'd just died and killed him early. Constant sorrow. He's referred to in history as the weeping prophet. He questions God's goodness. Anybody here ever done that? Often feels abandoned by God. Anybody here? He's persecuted for the message. He's whipped, put in the stocks, accused of treason, actually imprisoned in a cistern. Not a pleasant way to go. The great Renaissance artist Michelangelo, not one of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, the real Michelangelo, is one of the things he's most known for is painting the Sistine Chapel. Michelangelo didn't prefer to paint. He really wanted to work in sculpture. That was his main interest, his main passion. His great masterpiece is the 18-foot-high David. It's carved out of a solid block of marble. Interesting, that block of marble had been ordered by another Renaissance sculptor, but he discarded it because it had some imperfections and flaws in it. And so Michelangelo took the discarded one that had flaws and made a great masterpiece out of it. So I think that's a pretty good illustration of what God does with us. We get discarded for all of our flaws, and the great sculptor makes us into a masterpiece. But that's what he wanted to do. He wanted to sculpt, not paint. But the Pope wanted his ceiling painted. And in this period of time, Renaissance time, whatever the Pope wanted, he got. Or he'd just kill you. It's a different era. And so for 4 years, he painted this chapel. Now, he had to paint, of course, on scaffolding that was built up. And he'd lay on his back and paint. Now, the way they painted in those days is called fresco. So they would apply this sort of like a mortar or like a cement to the ceiling, the fresco. And then they would paint into it just before it dried. So it would form with the actual ceiling material. But it was a very laborious process, and of course, it would all drip into your face, and you'd be caked with this fresco. And because you're on your back, your hand is up. Now, just hold your hand up for about 15, 20 minutes. It's agonizing. So he learned to paint both left and right-handed. So he did the whole chapel. He'd right, and then he'd left, and then right, and then left. For 4 years, against his will. But he was able to get back at the Pope, you see, because in the various different sections around the chapel, all of the Hebrew prophets are painted. And in the particular section where the Hebrew prophet Jeremiah, the complaining prophet, the weeping prophet, the prophet who did God's will against his will, Michelangelo painted a self-portrait. So that's him, disguised as Jeremiah, to say to the Pope, I'll paint your ceiling, but I'm complaining the whole time. Jeremiah, the complaining, weeping prophet, the one who prophesies against his will, wants to get out of it all of his life. Jeremiah experienced so much pain, he was so closely associated to the man of sorrows, that later rabbis who commented on his life considered him to be the person that Isaiah spoke about in chapter 53. the famous messianic prophecy about the man of sorrows. Rabbis thought that was referring to Jeremiah because of the life of martyrdom and suffering that he endured. It's a good place. We'll stop right there. It's 10.